What an honor to be here and to have spent these few days with your church and the staff that I've had the privilege to fellowship with and some of the men. I'm very impressed with your church. I had been told of the quality and caliber of you folk, but now I can verify they were accurate. And I love your music. I wish it was that way everywhere I went, but I can promise you it is not. And you are blessed. And I've just enjoyed the spirit of it. My voice tonight's not allowing me, so I couldn't sing, but it doesn't matter. I can't hear anyway anymore. But anyway, I still love to sing. And once in a while, I can still hit a tenor note. But I love your music. I love your spirit. But I think I love your zeal for the balance of your ministry. I'm hoping by staying over an extra day to get to meet your pastor. But you have a wonderful balance in your ministry here. You folks, I know you do not realize it because it's common to you. But those of us who have the privilege or whatever it might be to visit lots of churches, not every church and not very many churches have the balance of ministry that you folk have. And you need to be thankful that you have the leadership that have guided you in such a manner. And the sweet, sweet spirit, just don't take it lightly. Amen. Continue to pray for each other that it remains that way. Praise God. Amen. I love it. I've enjoyed being with the college. I always love being with college students and those who are preparing for areas of ministry. And I hope they've had as good a time as I have this week. And some of the adults even sat in and enjoyed that, I hope. And tonight, I want to bring you another message in the area of prophecy that I think hopefully will help you. I've done this in a few churches, and every time the pastor and many of the folks have said, "Preacher, this really helped us." Because in order to really understand the overall scheme of God's plan in the area of prophecy, you have got to have a basic understanding of the book of Daniel. And so tonight we're going to take an overview of that book together. So if you would turn there, while you're turning there, I'd ask that you pray for our ministry. I shared with you Sunday night that last year we purchased a building and remodeled it. We are in the process of recording videos. We have now a YouTube channel, and just want to share the kind of teaching that we're sharing with you this week with anybody who could benefit from it in our world today. And I think we'd be remiss if we did not take advantage of the technology that God has provided for us in our generation. The devil certainly is using that technology in his direction. And I think God's people ought to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I think we ought to take advantage of that as well. And I'd ask that you pray with us. I'm trying to raise in the next few weeks, I've got to raise $15,000 to put a new roof on the building. We've got the flat roof patched up, hopefully for the rest of the winter. But we're going to build a gabled roof over it with a metal roof so we'll never have to mess with it again, amen? Because I'm 70 years old, and if that lasts 20 or 25 years, that's all right. I don't think any of us are going to be here that long, be honest with you. I think the trumpet's going to sound, and it's going to sound stronger than the one from here and over there. And we'll all hear it, and up yonder we go. Praise the Lord. I'm excited about it, amen. If you found the book of Daniel, if you would stand with us tonight, and we begin in the first few verses of chapter 1, and then we will put our running shoes on and lace them tightly, because we're going to run through and follow the two things that God lays out for us in the book of Daniel. I hope tonight when we're through you'll have a greater appreciation of the accuracy of your book and the power of the Almighty God we serve. This is a wonderful book. And so many truths have been missed or overlooked. And I hope tonight to help us maybe in this area to get a better grasp on God's overall plan, both the Gentile world and Israel. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, this is 605 BC, came to Jerusalem to besiege it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, under his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. 20 years later, he's going to come back and get the rest of them, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Look up a moment. In those days, they believed that if we beat you in the battle, that meant my God's greater than your God. And so to prove it, I take some of the things that represent your God and I bring them to the house of my God and put them in submission to my God. That's what he's doing here. He, in his pagan thinking, his God has defeated the God of the Jews. And so he's bringing these to his temple. You know what's going to happen from this later, don't you? They're going to be brought out and become the great curse. And as a result, the night they bring them out, they're going to lose their empire. Sometimes. So, verse 3, and the king spake unto Asphineas, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the king of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of his princes. So that tells you that Daniel and his three cousins that he's going to mention here are all princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in wisdom and cunning and in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. So they're going to learn Achaean. And so the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end they might stand before the king. They're going into a three-year college program. Now among three of these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the princes of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be gathered, assembled in your house. Thank you for this wonderful church family. Lord, we thank you that we can serve the great and almighty God. Lord, we are certainly thankful for the gift of salvation. We thank you tonight for the precious word of God. And Lord, as we do some study in this book, would you please guide our thoughts? Lord, help me know what to say and what not to say tonight. Lord, help me stay in the right time frame. And Lord, would you please give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts ready to receive. But may we see and grasp a greater understanding of the plan of the ages and how it is all unfolding and yet to finish. We thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Daniel and his three cousins are taken captivity. The Bible gives us some dates to know when things take place. And it's neat, or it's not necessarily neat, but it's an interesting observation that if you study their names, you discover that their Hebrew names are attached to some attribute of Elohim, God Almighty. And the very first thing that the Chaldeans do is give them pagan names, and each of the pagan names that are given to these four boys are names attached to false gods of the Chaldean culture. And so can you imagine, you're 16, 17, and you're uprooted from your home, most of your family's been killed, all around you's mayhem and destruction. And you're being taken captive and you're marching hundreds of miles in a caravan. And now you're brought into this pagan capital. Your name is changed. Your diet in front of you is changed. Everything is changed. The character of these four boys is amazing. I don't know if there's any of us. I hope we would have the same kind of Christian character about us, that if this kind of persecution came our way, would we still be able to do as Daniel and his three cousins said, we're not going to defile ourselves with that. somewhere, in spite of the paganism that had slipped into Israel, or really into Judah at this time. Israel had already fallen 170 years before. And so Judah now, over this period of time, they've not handled the Word of God properly. But somebody, somewhere, has done something right in the lives of these four boys. So parents and teachers, sometimes the kids don't act like they pay any attention or they're not getting it. You just stay after it, because you never know when that persecution or difficulty might come in their lives, and they may take a stand that you don't right now think they could take. So Daniel, they're taken in to captivity. They're going to enter into a 3-year war. So we're going to be looking at an overview, and we're going to be looking at primarily two things. The book of Daniel is going to give you God's time frame for the Gentiles and a single time frame for Israel. It's a wonderful book, and they're laid on top of each other, and we need to have a better understanding, I think. Why is it Israel and not the church? Because the church is going to be out of here. God has a plan for Israel. He's already finished 483 years of it, but he's got 7 years yet to go. It's had a break for nearly 2,000 years, and we call it the church age. You don't find it other than a little bit of alluded to in the Old Testament, because it's primarily written concerning God's people, the Jews. And so it's not anything to do with the church, because we're going to be out of here. The signs of the end times are literally for the Jews. The Bible tells us that signs are for the Jews. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong if we eavesdrop on him talking to them, amen, and catch in a little bit idea where we are. The Bible says that the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, many of the signs that you've heard lately concerning the blood moons, tetrad, a year and a half or so ago, and then recently, how many heard about the rapture that was supposed to take place September 27th and all of that? How many heard of all that stuff, you know? But Revelation chapter 12 was unfolding. No, it wasn't. Revelation chapter 12 is nothing but a history lesson that God inserted in one of the parentheses of the 8 parentheses in the book of Revelation to give them a background, to bring them up to where they are. That's what it is. And so we can see these signs, and lots of money was made off of books and other materials over those things, only to discover none of them was right. Let me tell you something about the blood moons. I've got to tell you this. If you did a little more research, and if they'd have took just a little time and gone to a simple place of NASA and done a little research, you know what they would have discovered? When the very first blood moon tetrad ever happened. You want to know when it was? You don't? Okay. Oh, okay. All right. Let me tell you when the very first blood moon tetrad was. According to NASA, who has mapped out the movements mathematically of the major stars in our constellation, the first of the four blood moons was the actual night of Passover. 18 months later was the fourth of the consecutive first blood moon, four blood moons, tetrad. You know what it was? It's when Moses came off the mountain with the law, and the people said, "We will," and God said, "I will." So a blood moon tetrad is simply telling God's people, we had an agreement, I'm ready to stand behind it, all you got to do is come back to it. Oh yeah, the signs are always for the Jews, and they seek after it. Here's what we're going to be seeing tonight as we go through. We're going to talk about the times of the Gentiles, and then we're going to talk about God's plan for the Jews. Two separate things. God gives us details of both of them in this section. And the times of the Gentiles began with the story we just read. You say, well, is Babylon the very first Gentile kingdom? No, but they were the first Gentile kingdom that trodden under his foot Jerusalem. That's why God's prophecy begins with Daniel, and this why chapter number 2, as we'll see in a moment, begins with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. Because it's the first time that the Gentiles are going to trample under their foot and trod down Jerusalem, and it is still going on yet today, and it will all the way until the end of the tribulation period. So the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The times of the Gentiles will end at the Battle of Armageddon. It's all laid out in this book. We'll not take time to look at it in detail, but that's what's laid out, the times of the Gentiles. Then also with it, he is going to give us one chapter that gives us detail about his plan for the Jews. That's what this book is going to give us. And many other things are laced in with it. And the book of Daniel, of course, covers all of Nebuchadnezzar's and three others. Daniel's going to be a part of four kingdoms. Unbelievable. And Daniel is going, as you know, going to become a major leader in four kingdoms. He's going to know personally the great King Cyrus, who God gave his name to you in prophecy 150 years before he was born, and said of Cyrus 150 years before he was born, he would be a shepherd to set his people free. And Cyrus, his father, took him from his grandfather, who was about to kill all of the king's seed, and sent him to live in the desert with his uncle, and he grew up as a shepherd. I'm telling you, we serve an awesome God. Man, I'm telling you, he knows everything about what's coming in your life, so you can just put your care in him, amen? And so all of this is laid out. The book of Daniel is kind of like your Bible. The books of your Bible are not in chronological order of time. They're set in sections for a reason. Neither is the chapters of the book of Daniel. The chapters in the book of Daniel in time of chronological are not in order. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 actually fit over the top of 4 and 5 and the early part of 6. They are not in place in time. So you need to understand that when you're studying it. It'll help you. Now, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians. You know the story. You'd have thought the southern kingdom of Judah would have learned their lesson. But how many times have you repeated the same problem somebody else repeated? You know, you almost have to learn your own lessons, huh? How sad it is. We ought to learn from what God's dealing with. 116 years later, the story we just read takes place. And Daniel and these three boys are put into a training program. It's not very long. I don't think it had been even a year. According to the time that we can put together, it's been about a year that they've been in school when all of a sudden news ripples out throughout the school. We're about to get our heads whacked off. The king has had a dream, and he's called all the soothsayers together. He's called all of the tea leaf readers and the palm readers. He's just brought them all together. And he said, "This dream has troubled me, but I can't remember what it was." And they said, "Well, King, tell us what it was, and we'll tell you." Finally, he caught on. Finally, he said, "You know, I kind of got the idea here. If I told you something, you'd just make up anything. So here's what the deal is. You tell me what my dream was and what it meant." And they said, "Well, nobody can do that." So news ripples throughout the school, and news finally comes to Daniel and his three cousins, and he said, "Hey, Phinehas, tell the king, if he'll just give us a few days, we're going to fast and pray, and our God will know." Man, what confidence. Have you ever stepped out in faith like that in your life? Most of us have never. And so, you know the story. Daniel and his cousins are going to pray. God's going to reveal to Daniel the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you were laying in your bed. You saw and behold a great image, a great image whose brightness was excellent." Now, I want you to notice the wording, because chapter 2 and chapter 7 are the same thing, except this is man's view, and chapter 7 is God's view. And so he said, you saw a bright image. It was excellent. He's talking about in your estimation. And he stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image of the head was fine gold, and the breast was iron and silver, and the belly and thighs brass. His legs were of iron, his feet part of iron and partly clay. Thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet and were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. What he saw was the Gentile kingdoms of the world from Nebuchadnezzar to the beginning of the millennial reign. Because the rock that's cut without hands that's going to destroy it is the coming, second coming of Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon's over and set up the millennial kingdom. And he goes on to say, and it's never to be given to another. Why? Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming. And so this is what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. He saw the Babylonian, the Persians and Medo-Persians, and he saw the Greece and the Romans and what we would call Europe today. And what we're seeing is that he said partly clay. The word for clay here is not molding clay or modeling clay. It's shards of pottery. You take clay and you've seen somebody make it, and they turn it on a table and they make a vase. And then they put it in a kiln and they fire it, or they burn it, or they heat it up, and that clay becomes, and you pick it up, your coffee cup. What happens if you drop your coffee cup on the floor? It breaks. What do you try to do? Maybe it's an antique, and so you try to glue it back together. That's the picture. In the end of the Gentile world, you'll find that the European Union's going to try to put itself back together, but it's going to have the Eastern leg, now all Islam, trying to come in with it, and it's not going to amalgamate. You're watching that happen in the Europe right now, because we're getting ready for the second coming of the Lord. So chapter 2 is a skeletal outline of the Gentile rule. Every vision and every dream that God is going to give to Daniel throughout the rest of his years will add information to this chart. It's like a skeleton of an overview of the Gentile age, chapter 2. And with every vision and dream that God gives to Daniel, he's going to add more information here, more information there, as he goes along. Chapter 3 is the story of the fiery furnace. You're looking at the ruins of the fiery furnace. A friend of mine several years ago was invited as a chief archaeologist. He visited here. He certified some things. By the way, years ago, Orange Corning finally discovered how to make pink insulation. Some of us are old enough to remember when that happened. You know how they discovered it? They patterned and discovered how these kilns worked. In these fiery furnaces, they were able to heat the brick up to almost 8,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It was an 8-stage furnace, and the 7th stage was the cooling stage. And so old Nebuchadnezzar got a little haughty, and he thought, man, that golden image. He said, that's me, because Daniel told him that God says you're the symbol of the head of gold. So he's going to make a whole image out of gold. And by the way, gold was all over the kingdom. There was a 1-mile-long bridge between the east and west capital, a bridge that went over the Euphrates River, a mile-long bridge, and every 7th brick was gold. So he builds him a big golden image. You know the story. Out in the plains of Dur, these are there. They've been found and studied quite often. It's here that all of the bricks are being made for the worship of the false gods of Babylon. So these are still, these are walls that were built by Nebuchadnezzar. They're still standing there today. The color of the bricks, we're still trying to figure out how they made that particular color a brick. Amazing. So when the boys didn't bend and bow, it's because they were standing not just before an image, but they were in the presence of the place where all of the bricks for the dedication of the false gods of Babylon were being made. A lot more to the story than just on the surface. And so Marduk was their primary god. And so they had two gods. They had the Ishtar gate and they had one on the other side. When you walked in the gate on the east side, you were walking under the gate paying homage to Marduk, their great god. And when you went through the western gate, just like it, a mile apart on the other side, we're talking about a huge city. You were paying honor to the female goddess. Oh, the whole place was just consumed with paganism and false gods. And so in chapter 4, we learn how to count prophetic time. God's going to give you it both in teaching and by an example. You know the story in chapter number 4. God's going to tell him in another dream, and Daniel's going to interpret it. And it's simply this. You're the tree. That's always in the Bible a picture. A tree is always symbolic of a kingdom. And so he said, this tree's going to get cut down, but they're going to put a band around the stump, and 7 will pass over. What 7? 7 years. We'll learn from chapter 4 that prophetic time is counted in a week, not of 7 days, but of 7 years. And the example will be, and so old Nebuchadnezzar, he walks out one day and he looks at this great Babylon. He said, boy, I have really done something. And he went insane. And for 7 years, and you can find historical documentation in the world that your Bible is true. And if I didn't have a dime's worth of that, it wouldn't matter. I know my Bible's true. So chapter 4 teaches us how to count prophetic time. Chapter 7 is going to add now, start adding to the outline that is given to us, the skeleton of chapter 2. So in chapter 7, God's going to give us some things. But in chapter 2, in chapter number 2, we are given the view of what Gentiles think of themselves. In chapter number 2, they think that they're somebody. You see, the vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar was gold and silver, bronze, strength of iron. But God says, here how I see. This is how I see the Gentile kingdoms. They're just a bunch of wild beasts. See, God sees the real character. God sees what's really there. And so then we get to chapter number 8. And once again, you get more information added in one place or the other. We'll not take time to dig into those, but I think I've got these charts downloaded for you, Brother Robbie. And so this is what he's seeing. Every time, more information is added to chapter number 2. Then when you put them all together, chapters 2, 7, 8, 11, and 12, just like every writer of prophecy in the Old Testament, they always close out their writing speaking directly to their people with encouragement. They always end with the promise of the golden era. We call it the millennial reign. So chapter 12 gives you the information about the millennial reign. So when you put it all together, God is going to give to Daniel a complete understanding. People say, well, there were 400 years between the Old and New Testament, and they call them silent years. Well, God really didn't need to speak, because before those silent years began, God had already given to Daniel all of the major details of everything that would be a major event in the Gentile world from 400 years between the Old and New Testament. Right down to the Greece Empire, right down to its division into 4 departments, right down to 2 of them becoming the Ptolemies and others, and Syria and Egypt. All of that's lined out. God, in his foreknowledge, knew all of this, and he gave it to Daniel. And it's all in this line. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, though, stands all alone. Chapter 9 comes at the end of the 70 years of captivity. Chapter 9 has nothing to do with the church. has nothing to do with the Jews, Gentiles. It's only for the Jews. God is giving now to Daniel at the end of 70 years, as Daniel has been praying 21 days and fasting. He has been confessing his sin, the sin of his forefathers, and the angel finally shows up, and chapter 10 tells you that I'd have been here sooner if I hadn't had to battle with the prince of Persia. And he said, when I leave here, I'm going back to battle some more with him. I'm convinced that every kingdom of the world has a fallen angelic host of some force behind it. Some fallen prince. That's what he's telling us about in chapter 10. And so chapter 9 is all about the 490-year prophecy for Israel. Let's look at it a little bit. You see, the church age wasn't there, because the church age was a mystery until it was time for God to reveal it. It wasn't a mystery in the fact that God didn't know about it, but it didn't have any application until this time of revealing took place. And so now we're living in that age. But here's where we're living. You see, we're living in a break between the first 483 years and the last 7 years of the 490-year prophecy. He's going to give us the information here. He says 70 weeks are determined. I don't know about you, but I think if God said it's determined, that's a pretty well set in stone thing. God said it is determined upon all the people of the world. No. He said, this is something that I have determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Who was Daniel's people? Israel. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. So this prophecy pertains solely to the Jews and the city of Jerusalem. He said it's been determined for what purpose? To finish the transgression. We'll look at this in just a moment. This covers the first 69 weeks. He lays it all out in these two verses. Then he says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. He's talking about there's coming a time when the sanctuary that you all are getting ready to rebuild is going to be destroyed again. He's talking about two things here. A lot of prophecy is dual in its nature. By that I mean this. A lot of prophecy has its shadow of fulfillment in the past, verifying that its full fulfillment in the future is yet to come. And so we find this. Let's look at it just a little bit. It'll be the last 7 weeks. So Daniel is praying. He's wanting to know. I've been looking at Jeremiah's records, and Jeremiah said 70 years, we're here. Now what's coming, Lord? So he's praying. And the Lord said 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And thy holy city, to do what? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Jesus did that in his first coming. Then he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision of prophecy, and anoint the most holy. He'll do that in his second coming. That's for another teaching all in itself. So we have 70 weeks determined. Six things is the purpose for it. See, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. The ultimate purpose is to have a purified people. That's why when you study the account of the Bible, you'll discover that in the Middle East, when the tribulation is over, only 1/3 of all of the Jews will survive it. Why? Because God is preparing a people for the millennial reign. Let's look at the 70-week prophecy now. It was prophesied 490 years altogether. You got 483 years, and they put Christ on the cross. We have the church age now. And when the church age is over and the rapture takes place, God will pick up the sand dial of time and finish the last 7 years with Israel. If I didn't have but one prophecy in all the Bible to verify to me that we will be out of here in a pre-tribulation rapture, this is the only one I'd need. Because the prophecy is determined, and it's only upon his people and Jerusalem. The tribulation period has nothing to do with the church, just as the first 483 years had nothing to do with the church. We're not going to be here. We're going to be out of here. And that's just one of many verifications. He said 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to finish that transgression and make the end of sins. He said, here's the purpose. I've got a reason for this. 483 years. It's given to us in two parts and then a third part. God even is going to give you the break of 49 years to know that there'll be a second decree to finish rebuilding Jerusalem after the first decree 49 years before. He's even going to tell them that it'll be built in troublesome times, and all you got to do is go to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and read about it. God said it all would be there. That's what he said he would do. But they're all 490 years that are determined. 70 weeks, which is a week of 7 years. So that's 490 years by using prophetic count. Prophecy always counts time in 360-day years. God doesn't count time by the Julian calendar. God uses a prophetic time clock. God's prophetic time clock is 360-day years. And it's going to be 7 weeks plus 62, 69, and that's 173,880 days. 1 week or 7 years still remains, or 2,520 days yet remain. If God's determined it, and he's already finished the first 483 to the exact day, as you'll see in a moment, I can guarantee you he will finish the last seven to the exact day. We serve a God who is exact. He's not making it up on the fly. He's not figuring it out as he drives down the road. I made a mistake coming a while ago. I thought, yeah, I'll get off over here. No, that wasn't over here that I got off. I should have went on down and done that turnaround thing like I've been doing. But I finally found my way through, amen. I was figuring it out on the fly. Lord, do I turn right or left? Well, when I come to the end of the road, it either went right or left. I knew it had to go right. Then I saw this train going down the path, and I thought, oh, my, I may be late. But then it went over the top of the train. You know where I'm at, probably. God doesn't do that. God knows exactly where he is, what it is, and he's always right on the mark. So it was in the first 483, it will be this. March the 5th, 444 B.C., the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, to March the 30th of 33 A.D., the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Christ, was exactly 173,880 days. You know why? God did not want his people to miss their Messiah. He said, you tell your people this, Daniel. This is determined. When you hear the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, you can start counting your clock. Because in 173,880 days, your Messiah will come. Why did it require 18 months or 20 months later an entourage of wise men coming from the east, troubling all of Jerusalem, caused King Herod to summon the priest who went to search the Bible to figure out, when God had given them such explicit detail? For another teaching, I'd love to show you the Jewish calendar and the seven places where they've altered their own calendar, trying to prove that in 132 A.D., Joseph ben Haden, their rabbi, was the Messiah, only 2 years later to be massacred and totally destroyed. They don't even have any idea what year it really is. No way. So it's 173,880 days. If you take the Jewish calendar and 360-day year and 7 times 7, 62, 7, 480, that's 173,880 days. Let's take the Gregorian calendar, 365-day years. So from 445 B.C., and by the way, that's why you can never trust your calendars, because depending on whether it's 444 or 445, depends on what calendar you're looking at. And you put the math together, it's 173,740 days. So somebody said, see, there's a mistake. God really didn't meet it right. Well, he did too. All you got to do is add the 116 leap days in those years, and then add the 24 days between March 5th and 20th. We serve an awesome God. If God said he's going to do it, it's going to happen. He said, this is determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Folks, I'm telling you, the stage is being set now for that last 7 years. Notice what he said. After this, after 62 weeks, shall the Messiah be cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who is the prince of the people that destroyed the sanctuary? He's talking about the Antichrist in the last 7 years. Who were the people that destroyed the temple? We say, well, it was Titus. Titus was in charge. He had three other generals, four generals. They're in charge of the 5th Roman Legion, and they're the ones that destroyed the temple. But if you'll do a little research, you'll discover that under Titus was the conscripted troops of Assyrians. You see, in order, in those days, whenever Rome conquered a nation, if you would like to earn your Roman citizenship, you could be conscripted into the Roman army, and if you served 10 years and survived it, you could receive Roman citizenship. The troops under Titus's command were conscripted troops of Assyrians. That's why you will find often, at least three times in your Bible, the Antichrist of this nature referred to as the Assyrian. But before you try to put that on just people in the Middle East of Syria, you need to understand who the very first Assyrian was. The very first Assyrian was a man by the name of Nimrod. So the term Assyrian applies more to character than genealogy. I'm convinced the Romans are responsible. And we're watching the Roman Empire, so to speak, in the European Union, trying to ready itself for the end times, as God said. Just yesterday, once again, they have called on all of the European Union nations to put their armies together. If they do and bring together an army of the EU from all of their members, they will have the largest army in all of the world. The stage is formulating right now for these things. So to sum it up, 490 years, you have the 483 years, then you have the church age, and when the church age is over, there'll be the final 7 years. All of this was given to Daniel. These are some of the other days that are given, and they overlap depending on where you go, 1,335 days, because there's another 30-day and a 45-day period of time that Daniel talks about. All of that has to do with, in the book of Revelation, there's a space of 30 minutes in heaven of silence and quiet, and then at the end, you got to set up your embassies and all of that for the millennial reign. All of that's tied into the time frame. And there's four ways to interpret prophecy, and particularly the book of Revelation. First of all, there's the idealist way. The idealist view is kind of a simplistic view, and they just allegorize everything. It's just a bunch of figures. It's not real. And then you have the preterist view. The preterists are people who claim that everything of prophecy, including the book of Revelation, have already been in the past finished. When 70 AD and the temple was destroyed the second time, all of prophecy is already fulfilled. That's a preterist. And then on top of that, you have the historists. The historist view is the fact that all of prophecy and the book of Revelation, they're all symbolic, representing eras and things that take place from the days of John's writing until all of that's in history. And then there are those like your preacher, I'm sure, and this preacher. We're futurist. We're convinced that shade over half of prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. It's still future. It's coming. I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy for Israel is what we call the tribulation period. We will not be here. We're going to be in glory. I'm so glad. The birth pains of the end times are everywhere you look, folks. No matter what road of prophecy you want to walk down and examine the events of our world's affairs today, geopolitics, economics, cultural, you name it. What road, religion, you walk down it, and for the first time and only time in all of history, they are converging at this point in time because we're here. We are there. The birth pains are everywhere you look. My, globalism. Zechariah's prophecy, man, it is right in front of us. It is happening right now, the seventh vision of Zechariah. Oh, so many things. The thing we need to understand, my friend, is when you're born headed to hell. And there's only one way to go to heaven. And that's by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it's your choice. I can't make that choice for you. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, man, I want to encourage you. We are this close, it would appear, to that last 7 years. That means we are really that close to being out of here. You say, well, when I see you guys gone, I'm going to get saved. No, you won't. Not according to the Bible. The Bible says God will allow the strong delusion of the Antichrist in his revealing to be so strong that you'll believe a lie for the truth. Why, he says? Because you did not take the offer of the promise of salvation when it was made to you. This might be the last time you have an opportunity to get saved. You say, well, we're all saved. I sure hope so. But you know who knows you're saved? Only two people in the entire universe. You and God. But I can tell you, unless your name is recorded in heaven's roll book, you're not going. Daniel gives us a complete understanding of the entire Gentile reign. He gives us God's plan for the Jews, and we cannot help but see how close we are to the culmination of it. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed tonight. Do you know Christ as your Savior? What an awesome God we serve, folks. What an awesome book, your Bible.